You may have spotted we haven't had the reading yet. This is a preamble before we get to the reading. So we're skipping over chapters 4 and 5. You will have read it already, obviously, in your homework. But I just thought I'd take two or three minutes to explain what 4 and 5 is on about, how it fits into the flow before we have chapter 6 read. Before that, just two other things to say. Firstly, your homework for tomorrow night. We're looking at chapter 12 tomorrow night, so if you could read chapters 8 to 12 ahead of tomorrow evening, you'll find it helpful. So chapters 8 through 12 for tomorrow night. The other thing to say is I was asked if I would just plug a book from the bookstall that tied in with tonight's talk in any way, and the obvious one seemed to be this book, How Long, O Lord, by Don Carson, given How Long, O Lord, actually comes up as a phrase in the reading. I thought that was a pretty good link. And the talk this evening does touch on, the passage does touch on this whole theme of suffering in the world. What we're looking at tonight is just one piece of the jigsaw of this whole big issue of suffering in the world. Don's Carson book, it gives you all the pieces in the jigsaw, basically. So it's comprehensive. It's an in-depth study of the whole issue of suffering and evil in the world. It's written by a scholar, but it's written by a scholar with a pastor's heart. So it's an extremely useful book. I guess few of us are going to get through life without facing personal suffering in some shape or form. And this is an ideal book to read. It's an ideal book to read before you actually hit suffering yourself. And he recommends that, that get the framework in place before the day actually comes. And this book will help you to do that. I commend it to you. So just a couple of minutes then on the two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, which you've read. In these chapters, John is taken behind the scenes in heaven. And in chapter 4, he's given a vision of God the Creator. People say, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. Well, this chapter tells us what God, the God who is actually there, what he is like. Three things come out in chapter 4. Firstly, he's sovereign. The throne is mentioned 15 times in the chapter. That's a pretty good clue of what it's on about. He is sovereign. He's at the center of the universe. Secondly, he's holy. In verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So he's morally pure, set apart. But he's also merciful, and that's just hinted at by little details like the rainbow around the throne in verse 3, and the precious stones as well in verse 3, which will reappear in the new creation. That's chapter 4. Then chapter 5, the camera zooms in on the right hand of God, in which there is a scroll, you'll see in chapter 5, verse 1. Hundreds of years before, God revealed to Daniel that in the last days, God would intervene in judgment and salvation. He would overthrow the kingdoms of the world. He would establish his own eternal kingdom. But in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel was told, you've got to shut up the scroll, you must seal the scroll, until the time of the end. Now that scroll from Daniel, that scroll of God's purposes for judgment and salvation, it now reappears in Revelation chapter 5. But there's a problem. And the problem is that no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And John starts to weep. Because if the scroll remains sealed, God's plans for our world cannot move forward. They will not be realized. But then Jesus steps forward. He's pictured as a lion and as a lamb. And Jesus takes the scroll. So Jesus alone, through his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, he alone has got the authority to execute God's plans for our world, his plans of judgment and salvation. And the whole of heaven breaks into song in praise of Jesus when this happens. Now this scene that we're witnessing here reveals symbolically what happened when Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand. It is then that he took this scroll of God's final plans of judgment and salvation, and with it he launched the latter days. So he cut the ribbon, if you like, which declared the end time period is now open. The time of the end, which Daniel only saw from afar, has now begun. And we pick it up now in chapter 6, and we see now what actually happens as Jesus opens the seals on this scroll. And so we're going to have the reading now. We're not going to read the whole of chapter 6 and 7. Thank you very much. Thank you. And the outline of the talk is on one of the blue pages, so headed Current Affairs. Remember very clearly the day that news came in that Nick Clark, the presenter of Radio 4's World at One, had died. For 12 years he'd probed his interviewees with his razor-sharp mind and his humble graciousness and his formidable grasp of current affairs. Being up to speed on current affairs is highly viewed in our, highly regarded in our subcultures in which we move, isn't it? So Newsnight, The Economist, daily newspapers, no FT, no comment. But knowing about current affairs is not the same as understanding the times. So you could have a Nick Clark-like grasp of current affairs, you could have an encyclopedic knowledge of the news, but still have no understanding at all of the times in which we live. Because you see, understanding the times does not come from reading the times or the telegraph. A true understanding of our times can only come from revelation, not from research. And that is what we have in this letter of revelation, revelation from God himself. And it's given us so that we might be encouraged to keep going patiently as God's people and so to overcome. It's not given to satisfy our curiosity, but rather to strengthen our faith. Have you ever asked the question, why are the newspaper headlines nothing but one disaster after another? Have you ever asked that? Why is our world ravaged by wars, by disease, by famine? Why bother being a Christian if on top of everything else you get opposed, you get persecuted? What does the future hold for our world? Well, in chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation, all is revealed. Claire Francis was a survivor of the 2004 tsunami. And she was on a beach in Phuket, Thailand, when the waves struck. And looking back on what happened that day, she made this comment. She said this: "It was not the apocalypse. There were no horsemen on the horizon. It was the most beautiful day." Well, the horsemen of the apocalypse to which she was referring, they are the ones we encounter here in Revelation 6, verses 1 to 8. So in chapter 5, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, he takes from the hand of the one on the throne, he takes this scroll sealed with seven seals. And we now see what happens as Jesus opens each of the seals. Chapter 6 deals with the first six seals. We then get a break until we get to the seventh seal in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. And then sandwiched in between the six seals of chapter 6 and the seventh seal of chapter 8, we have this contrasting picture in chapter 7 of the people of God and their salvation. That's just so you can orientate yourselves. Broadly speaking, we're saying chapter 6 is about divine judgment, chapter 7 about divine salvation. Back to the horsemen. Let's just pick it up in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." The opening of this first seal sets the pattern for the next three. In each case, one of the four living creatures says, "Come." And at this summons, out comes a different coloured horse with a rider who is given something before heading off on his mission. Now, as with so much in these visions, each horse and each rider is symbolic. They stand for something. So firstly comes a white horse in verse 2. Its rider has a bow, is given a crown, He sets out to conquer. Now this horseman would appear to symbolise satanic deception, and I'll come back to the reasons in a moment. But secondly, there comes a bright red horse, verses 3 and 4. Its rider is permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. He's given a sword. So this horseman seems to represent war, international conflict, murder, strife, terrorism. Thirdly comes a black horse, verses 5 and 6. Its rider has a pair of scales for weighing out food. And a voice proclaims the sort of prices you would get in a time of famine when food is in short supply. So this horseman seems to represent food shortages. And fourthly comes a pale horse in verses 7 and 8. Its rider is the only one of the four who's named Death and Hades. And they are given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill. You'll see four ways of killing are listed: the sword, famine, pestilence, that is disease, plague, and wild beasts. So this horseman represents death and seems to sum up in some way that the previous three horsemen, so given the sword and famine have already featured. Now, does any of this sound familiar? Well, this is the world in which we live. The havoc wreaked by these four horsemen, this is what keeps our newspapers in business. Their destructive work is all over our TV screens on News at 10. War, terrorism, famine, disease. This isn't about some distant future. This is about the world in which we live. Remember, we said in the first talk that a common misconception about the letter of Revelation is that it's all about the last 2 years of world history. Instead, we saw in chapter 1 that the letter is not just about the end, but it's rather about the time between the two comings of Jesus Christ. So the days that the prophet Daniel foresaw and called the latter days, when God's eternal kingdom would come. Well, that kingdom has been established through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It will come in its fullness when he returns. The visions in this letter reveal, in the words of chapter 1 verse 19, the things that are and those that are to take place after this. We're not waiting for the four horsemen to ride out. The horses have already bolted, and they've been galloping over the earth ever since Jesus went to heaven, and they will continue to do so until his return. Now, what's revealed symbolically here is just what Jesus himself was teaching in, say, Matthew 24, when he was teaching about the history of the world until he would return. You may remember from that chapter he spoke of wars, nation rising against nation. He spoke of famines, earthquakes. And interestingly, heading each of the lists in Matthew, Mark and Luke, Jesus gives a warning about false Christs, about false prophets who would come. And that is why I think it's reasonable to take the first horse, the white horse, as representing satanic deception, false Christs, false prophets. Why white? Well, white because Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Remember the comment by the tsunami survivor describing what it was like just before the wave hit? It was not the apocalypse. There were no horsemen on the horizon. It was the most beautiful day. You see, when people hear apocalypse, they tend to think of the end of the world, horsemen. But the first four seals, they're all about apocalypse now. It's happening now. This survivor went on to say, I looked out to the ocean, there was no horizon, just a wave. You see, the horsemen may not have been visible, but their destructive work certainly was. Now, after the death of Alexander Litvinenko, you may remember, through radioactive poisoning, you may remember that this investigation got underway to try to trace where the order had come from. And so these investigators were following traces of polonium-210 across London and on BA flights. Who ordered the killing? Could it possibly be that the killing came from the top, that it came from Moscow? Well, what if the investigation team had extended their brief and turned their attention to the bigger picture of wars and famines and earthquakes and tsunamis and false religions and so on? Where is the source? Where has the order come from? These first four seals reveal that the trail leads you back to the very throne room of God Himself. Now, for some here, that may be a shock, but the evidence is undeniable. Firstly, the disasters inflicted by the four horsemen, they only happen because the Lamb has opened the seals. His opening of the seals lights the touch paper, if you like. Secondly, the horses and their riders, they only come forward because they're summoned by the four living creatures around the throne of God. Thirdly, the horsemen do what they do because God permits it or even authorizes it. So in verse 4 you'll see the rider is permitted to take peace from the earth. And in verse 8, death and Hades are given authority over a quarter of the earth. And fourthly, this merely confirms what we see in the vision in chapter 4. The Lord God is sovereign, He is almighty. In heaven there is a throne, and God is on it, ruling His world, even today. Now, this isn't a complete answer to the complex issue of suffering in our world, but it is a very important piece of the jigsaw. You see, the non-Christian person, confronted by the chaos of our world, the non-Christian may say, well, what do you expect? We live in a meaningless universe in which there is no God. Mixed together, blind fate, the forces of nature, the survival of the fittest, and you're going to get a mess coming out of the other end. But the Christian seems to be faced with a dilemma. Because if God is sovereign, surely God is able to stop such disasters happening. And if God is loving, well, surely God would want to stop these disasters happening. But the world is in a mess, so one of those statements must be wrong, so some people think. And so some Christians end up denying that God is actually sovereign in His world. And so they argue that wars and famines and so on, they're just a result of sinful human choices. They say, we have free will. God lets us get on with it, and we reap the consequences. But of course, that argument doesn't help with things like natural disasters. Where does that fit in? And denying God's sovereignty lands you in unbiblical territory. Some other Christians blame the devil for all the bad stuff. And they say, well, God does the good stuff, the devil does the bad things. But again, that is unbiblical. So what is the answer? Well, the answer was the vision in chapter 4. God is sovereign, God is merciful, but God is also holy. And that holiness is expressed in judgments on a rebel world. That is why the ruling Christ, the Lamb of God, that is why He has allowed and even authorized these satanic agents to wreak their havoc. They are expressions of His reign of justice and righteousness since being exalted to the right hand of God. Now, one caveat to throw in is that we must beware assuming that the victims of a particular disaster are more sinful than anybody else. But even in these holy judgments in the present, there is mercy. Apparently, before a major earthquake, you sometimes get what are called foreshocks. I don't know if you're aware of this, but they're minor tremors, and they're a warning that a big earthquake may be on the way. So in the case of the Haicheng, China earthquake, 1975, there was an evacuation warning that was issued the day before a 7.3 earthquake struck. You see, a series of foreshocks in the preceding months had alerted people. The evacuation warning was issued. Countless lives were saved. Well, in a similar way, the disasters in our world today, in these latter days, as well as being judgments, they are also serving as a merciful warning of something much more serious which lies ahead. They are, if you like, foreshocks. foreshocks alerting us to the coming of an earthquake, the like of which the world has never seen. So if you look at verse 12, it says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." It's a description of the end that will come on the last day. The imagery, it's drawn from a whole number of Old Testament passages which look ahead to the final day of judgment. Puts concerns about climate change into perspective, doesn't it? That final day will bring about the dissolution of the cosmos. The horror of that day when it comes is apparent, isn't it, in the reaction of people, both great and small, in verses 15 and 16. They flee in terror. They go into hiding. What are they hiding from? Well, verse 16, "They call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The impact of that final day of judgment is also apparent in the reaction you get in heaven when the seventh seal is opened. So over in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." That is the awesome effect of the final judgment. No one is able to verbalize a response. Everybody is stunned into silence. Now, this is one of the key things. Notice the continuity between God's judgment in the present and God's judgment on the last day. They are all seals on the same scroll. The only difference is that the judgments in the present are less severe and are not final. Well, I guess the obvious question then is, so what? Well, if we're saying that foreshocks lead to an evacuation warning, the wise thing to do is to get out, isn't it, if you're facing an earthquake that's going to come. And what we're saying is that there are no shortage of foreshocks in our world today. The papers are full of them. And through them, God is warning us. He's warning us not to evacuate, but to repent, to turn to him for mercy. What if we were those who have already done that, if we have already repented? How does understanding the times help people like us? Well, we've missed out the fifth seal because it doesn't quite fit the pattern. The fifth seal is not a judgment. So when the fifth seal is opened in verses 9 to 11, those who have been killed for the gospel cry out in heaven the following, verse 10. "How long, O Lord, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. How long, O Lord? Well, that cry in heaven is surely echoed by God's people here on earth. Understanding the times, it helps us as God's people to keep going in the face of hardship and opposition. Every time we switch on the news, every time we read the newspapers, it reminds us that Christ is exercising his holy rule over a sinful world. It reminds us that the final day of judgment is coming. And that should motivate us to remain faithful as the people of God. It should also motivate us to spread the good news, as we see all this bad news on our screens. You see another war, another natural disaster, another herald of the coming judgment, another spur, another motivation to spread the good news. At the final judgment, everyone will be stunned into silence. Every mouth will be closed. Even the loudest mouth in your place of work, in your office, in your school will be closed on that day. But in the meantime, our mouths need to be open as we spread the good news and share it with others. Well, what a contrast chapter 7 is, sandwiched in between the sixth and the seventh seals. And in the few minutes remaining, let's just turn from divine judgment to divine salvation. And as with judgment, we see here that salvation has a present dimension, that's verses 1 to 8, and it has a future dimension, verses 9 to 17. When I was at university, a good friend who was looking into Christian things, he came along with me one Sunday morning to church. And the sermon happened to be on Revelation 6 and 7. And partway through the talk, this guy, who hadn't been to church very much, leaned over to me and he said he'd only just realised that the seals being referred to weren't the sort with flippers who go, oh, 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 and webbed feet. And he was serious. The seven seals we've dealt with so far are seals on a scroll. I hope that much was clear. But in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, it speaks about a seal of a different kind. So you've got to be alert here. Different seals now. Okay, not seals on a scroll, but chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, seal of a different kind. Chapter 7 there begins with four angels holding back the four winds who've been given power to harm the earth and the sea. I think it's just another way of referring to what we've seen, the four horsemen of chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6 helps you to make that connection. Another angel tells them to wait. So if you look at chapter 7, verse 3, the angel shouts, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So before the four horsemen ride out to wreak their havoc, after this in verse 1, it simply refers to the order in which John saw the visions. Before they ride out, the servants of God are sealed with what is referred to in verse 2 as the seal of the living God. What is this talking about? This seal seems to be a mark of ownership. Perhaps as a child you had one of those ink stamps and you printed it in the front of your books, all your books at home, so your brothers and sisters couldn't get their hands on them because it said, "This book belongs to," and you stuck your name in. Did you do that? Okay, it's just me. I think this is basically the same idea, that God does the same with his servants. He puts a seal on them, a bit like a farmer brands his sheep so he knows which are his and other people know which are his. The purpose of the seal is protection. It's basically a statement saying, "These belong to me, these are mine, keep your hands off." Now this mark of ownership, it doesn't exempt God's servants from difficulties. So they still live in a world in which the four horsemen are carrying out their work, and they too are caught up in the effects of that. So in wars, Christians suffer like everybody else. On top of that, God's people face opposition, as the Apostle John and the first century churches and the martyrs of Seal 5, they were all too aware. But God's seal protects them spiritually, so that they persevere. And it protects them from the wrath of the Lamb on the day of judgment. Now, what is this seal? Well, verse 3 says, "The servants of God are sealed on their foreheads." Now, I want you to do a little exercise for me now. I hope this isn't embarrassing, but I want you to turn to the person sitting next to you. And I want you to just look very closely at their forehead, just about here in the middle. Do you see, as you do that, have a good look. Do you see wrinkles? Okay. Yeah, it's on mine too. That is not a sign of God's protection. That is a sign of aging. Okay? The point is that the seal on the foreheads is clearly symbolic. It's visible to God, and that is what matters. It's very interesting how this seal language is picked up elsewhere in the New Testament. And comparing scripture with scripture is a great way to understand a book like Revelation. So Ephesians 1:13 says, "When you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Isn't that a wonderful reassurance as we live in this troubled world? When we compare ourselves to those around us, maybe those we work with or live next door to, we may be tempted to think that God makes no distinction between us and them. Christians suffer like everybody else, and some. But God's Holy Spirit in our lives, this is saying, is our assurance that we are marked out by God as being His very own and precious to Him. We are in His hands, He will keep us safe, and He will bring us safely through the final day of judgment and home to Himself. When I was a child, I had on my bedroom wall a picture of a snow-capped mountain, and there was a text on the picture which said, "God has brought me safe thus far, and God will lead me home." And that assurance belongs to all those who have the seal of the living God. Now, the astute among you may be thinking, well, hold on a minute, isn't that seal only for the 144,000? John says in verse 4 that he heard the number of those sealed, and that is how many there were. And he says that they were sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, so isn't the seal just for the Jews? Well, if you want to push it literally, then when you get up to chapter 14, it's clear it's not just for Jews, but for Jewish male virgins. Now, as with most numbers in the book of Revelation, the numbers are figurative, they're symbolic. So when you get to chapter 21, you've got 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, who together represent the whole people of God. 12 times 12 equals, very good, 144. 1,000 is, well, it's just a very big number. So stick it together, and the basic idea is this group is the complete number of the people of God. So it's not just a special category of Christians, as, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses would claim. You might think, well, why say they're from the tribes of Israel? Well, consistently in the New Testament, the church is seen as being the true Israel of God, isn't it? The promises made to God's Old Testament people, they find their true fulfillment in the church. So I think the point is, don't worry that all the places have gone now. You know, and there's no room left, there's only 144,000. If you follow Jesus, you already have your place booked. And if you don't yet follow Jesus, there's still room for you. God has brought me safe thus far, and God will lead me home. And home is what verses 9 to 17 are all about. The 144,000, they're now pictured in verse 9 as a great multitude that no one could count. From every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Chapter 6 ended with the despairing cry, "The great day of God's wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, here's the answer. Here they are. This countless multitude, who instead of hiding from God, they are standing before Him. And they're praising Him, together with all the angels. How can they stand before Him? Well, in their own words in verse 11, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." God has saved them. God has set His seal upon them. For their part, where we read in verse 14 that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they put their trust in the death of Jesus Christ for them, and they have remained faithful to Him. They're people who have endured in faith through what verse 14 calls the Great Tribulation. What's the Great Tribulation? I think it's just another way of referring to the trials of living as a Christian in this world, in this church age. For sure, the pressures on Christians will intensify towards the end. But already you'll remember in chapter 1 verse 9, John described himself as being your brother, your partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. That's the who and the how and the what. What will it be like in the age to come for us? Well, we'll get up to this mainly in the last talk, but for now just watch it. Have a look in verses 15 to 17. Begins to paint a picture for us. It says that we'll serve God day and night, verse 15, so we're not going to be bored. God will shelter us with his presence, verse 15, literally tabernacle over them. By his Holy Spirit, God is protecting us during our journey through the wilderness of this world. But then we shall come home and we shall enjoy his presence in person. And so we'll have nothing left to fear anymore. All the hardships of this world will be a thing of the past. Verse 16 says, no more hunger or thirst. Instead, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Remember the woman at the well in John 4, Jesus' promise of living water. All these texts come together. They find their ultimate fulfillment when Jesus himself will lead us to the waters of life in our heavenly home. And God, it says, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's very intimate, isn't it? Only two categories of people that I wipe tears in eyes from. That's my wife and my children. It's only appropriate for relationships of intimacy. And this is the relationship we will enjoy with God himself in eternity. These two chapters tell us that in the end, people will relate to God in just one of two ways. There'll be those who flee from his presence and those who rejoice in his presence. There will be those who hide from his wrath and those who enjoy his protection. There'll be those who know the Lamb as judge and those who know the Lamb as their shepherd. Mercifully, the servants of God, we read here, will be a countless multitude. Do you see your face in that crowd? Do you see your face there? Well, if so, rejoice, be happy. It's a wonderful thing that we're heading for. But if not, next time you switch on the news or read the newspaper, do understand the times. God is not playing games when he warns about the judgment to come. So do turn to him before that day comes. Well, let's pause to pray. And as usual, let's just take some quiet. There may be one thing that struck you in particular from these chapters. Why not respond to God about that in the quietness of your own mind and heart? And then Mark will continue to lead us.